Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Let us pray before we read the scriptures. Father in heaven, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that the word of God may be open to us, an open book. Lord Jesus, may you strengthen your servant. May you give him clarity of mind. May you give him wisdom of speech. And Lord Jesus, may the word of God come to us under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may our hearts be open to your word instead of closed. Lord, may the soil of our hearts be fertile and ready for the watering and planting of the word of God. And Lord Jesus, through the ministry of your word, may you bring strength of faith. May you nourish us and sustain us in this wilderness pilgrimage. Bless the ministry, both the reading and preaching of your word unto this end. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should I see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then they would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In my introductory sermon last Sunday morning, I emphasized how God's relationship with Israel and Judah was governed by the regulations that we find within the Mosaic Covenant. That at Mount Sinai, God established a formal treaty. It was like their constitution for the nation of Israel. And therefore, he related to the nation of Israel through this formal treaty that included curses and blessings. They would either be blessed in the land or cursed in the land based upon their faithfulness, their obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, if they were to turn their back upon God's law and reject God's law, God would curse them in the land. And the most severe curse, if they failed to heed God's chastisement, was that he would empower their enemies and even bring foreign powers from a distant land who would conquer them, subdue them, and take them into exile. And Moses speaks of this very plainly in both Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, from last week's sermon, you know, that Hezekiah was told that it was only a matter of time that Babylon, the nation is even named, would come and carry some of your own posterity into the land of Babylon, and they would become eunuchs, and they would serve the king of Babylon. And that brings us to our text this morning and what we find here before us. We find this is a message that we need to hear, because the context in Daniel chapter 1 and throughout the entire book is very similar to the context that we live in today. We do not live in a theocracy today. We cannot point to one particular nation upon the earth, whether it be Canada or the United States or the Netherlands or some other nation, and say, this is the nation of God. Israel could do that. Israel was the nation of God. But you can't do that today. And therefore, we live like the Hebrews lived after they were removed from the Holy Land. And they're living in exile in Babylon. Essentially, we live in Babylon today. And therefore, we have dual membership in terms of kingdoms. We have a membership here in the United States of America, which is a non-redemptive kingdom, or Canada, right to our north here. I suspect most of us this morning have membership in one of those two kingdoms. But then you also have membership in this church. The kingdom of God, the redemptive kingdom of God. Our confessions even acknowledge this distinction between the two kingdoms in this most basic sense, because our confessions speak of the keys of the kingdom. Which kingdom is it speaking of? Our confessions are speaking specifically there of the church and not the civil magistrate. Our confessions acknowledge that the sword, the power of coercion, the sword, physical intimidation is given to the state, the civil magistrate, for the purpose of maintaining order, preserving the peace, restraining evil. But we see a distinction between these two kingdoms. And that's what we find in Daniel. Daniel and his three friends are members of the redemptive kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. But they're also citizens of Babylon. In fact, it's only a matter of time before Daniel becomes one of three governors over Babylon. And he distinguishes himself in such a way that he becomes preeminent among these governors. Now, here's the rub for us. What we find in the book of Daniel is that God continues to preserve a remnant. And not only preserve a remnant, he continues to maintain and build his redemptive kingdom in the midst of Babylon, while his people are living in exile. That's certainly true of us as well. And therefore, it's a very comforting and encouraging message that we find in the book of Daniel this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, we read, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In the ancient world, the worst thing that could happen to you physically in an earthly sense is for your enemies to come and to besiege you. It was a terrible thing because you had no ability to access your fields and to bring in food and provisions, possibly even water. You were isolated, and the isolation was intent to bring you to a place of where you would submit to the rule of this other kingdom. And that's why foreign nations would besiege their enemies, is that they might besiege them and subdue them and conquer them, and that they might then elicit the services of this other nation, benefit from having conquered them. Now you remember, Lord willing, if you were here last Sunday morning, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which I will read here at this time, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. That's certainly describing the Babylonians, isn't it? That's the nation that God brought against them. But Moses goes on, and he describes what it's like to live under siege. He says that you'll become so desperate living under siege that literally parents will consume the fruit of their own womb. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. We can't forget that. We can't forget the agony, the despair that these young Hebrew boys have experienced. And now, at the age of 14, maybe 15, they find themselves taken, living in Babylon, no longer under siege. As we continue reading in Daniel chapter 1, we learn that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. This was by decree from God. This wasn't some surprise. But then we also read that some of the vessels of the house of God, that Nebuchadnezzar brings these vessels of gold and silver that came from the house of God, he brings them into his pagan temple. He takes that which is holy, and he brings it in an unholy temple, a pagan temple, the treasury of his God. At this point, it's very important to understand why King Nebuchadnezzar did this. Why does he take that which is most holy, belonging to Israel and their worship, and place it within the temple of his God and the treasury of his God? Because he's making a statement. He's declaring to the world, and especially to the Hebrews, the Israelites, that this people and that the gods of this land, you cannot stand against them. That they have conquered your God, your city, your land, your people. You're a conquered people, and your God is a conquered God. And therefore, he's sending a message, and that's why I titled my sermon, the title that I gave it, about kingdoms in conflict. So what we see here is a stage is being set for this entire narrative, this entire prophetic book. Who truly is sovereign? Who truly rules over the kingdoms of this earth? And can the kingdoms of this earth ultimately destroy God's kingdom? Those are the questions that are raised in Daniel chapter 1. How do we view the kingdom of God in light of the fact that Jerusalem, the holy city, has been conquered, besieged, and that which is most holy has been put in a pagan temple? Do we panic? Is everything going to pieces? What's happening to the church? As I occasionally get on blogs and I read and I listen, there is a panic today in the church. People are nervous. They're wondering, what is the future? As they watch this culture around them collapse, as they see the state becoming overtly pagan, more and more hostile to Christianity and the people of God. The book of Daniel speaks to all this. The context is very similar. From a limited historical perspective, it appears as if King Nebuchadnezzar has triumphed over Yahweh and his people. But this is not true. The defeat And the destruction of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar was decreed by God. Yahweh is the true sovereign who rules over heaven and earth, including Babylon and the unbelieving kingdoms of men. Let us remember, why are they being cursed? Why are they living in exile? Because they have rejected God's law under that Mosaic economy. But the Abrahamic covenant is still in place. And from my teaching from Galatians chapter 3, you know that it cannot be altered. It's the covenant of promise. It's the covenant of grace. The new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ, being directly administered by Jesus Christ. And therefore, God continues to bring about his redemptive program. That promise made to Abraham is not annulled, even while Israel is in exile. Wow. Even while we live as a church, the people of God in exile, the promises of God remain true. The Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. It's being directly administered now as the new covenant. Daniel 1 sets the stage for all this. Which king, which court is truly sovereign? Who serves whom? Here's the irony. King Nebuchadnezzar is actually a servant of Yahweh. God is using him as an instrument to impose the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant. And as God uses Nebuchadnezzar to impose the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant, Yahweh is obviously the sovereign one, but Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's sovereign. He thinks he's sovereign, and he declares war, and he makes this profound statement as he takes that which is most holy and puts it in his pagan temple, in the treasury of his God. The author of the book of Daniel deliberately uses the old name Shinar to remind us of the origin of this conflict and how we should view the city of man that rises up in opposition to God. When you hear that name, Shinar, what do you think? Your mind should go back to Genesis. What happened in the book of Genesis after Adam and Eve, after Adam specifically, rebelled against God and transgressed God's law? He was kicked out of the garden. You have the flaming sword of the cherubim going every which way, protecting the way back to the tree of life. They're cut off. And they're sent what direction? To the east. And they end up settling in the plain of what? Shinar. And what do they do in the plain of Shinar? They build a great city. In the midst of this great city, they build a great tower, the Tower of Babel. And why do they do this? Because they are declaring. The men are trying to make a name for themselves. The whole ambition, the whole enterprise of this city of man is to make a name for ourselves, that man might declare his sovereignty, that man might make a name for himself and declare him ultimately Lord and his own king. Very important detail. Daniel 1, those first few verses there, those words are key. It breaks us right back to Genesis. Now, why was it significant that in the land of Shinar, they build this great city, which eventually is the city of Babylon? And why do they build this tower? We know from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we know that in the Garden of Eden, there was a great mountain, the mountain of God. That's right. And the theme of the mountain of God goes all the way through the Bible. It's a prominent theme. It would be worthy of a study. When Abraham in Genesis 22 offers his son Isaac, what does he have to do? He climbs up to the top of the mountain of God. He binds his son. He puts him on an altar. And the moment before he lowers the knife and plunges it into his son, he's stopped by the Lord. And there is a ram in the thicket. And Abraham proclaims, "The Lord has provided on the mountain of the Lord. Let it be said over all the earth, let it be said that God will provide on the mountain of the Lord." And that's what Abraham declares. Why is it that Jerusalem was built on this mountain? Why is it that the temple was built on this mountain and that they sang about Mount Zion, the mountain of God? And what did God provide? He provided on Mount Calvary. He provided his own son. The shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body in our place. God has provided. So what are they trying to do here when they leave the garden? They are trying to create in this, the first ancient ziggurat. They're trying to create a rival mountain of God. They're trying to establish the sovereignty of man and that man is capable of accessing heaven, immortality, eternal life, and making a name for himself, a name for eternity. This is the spirit of the city of man. This is the ambition and the policies of the city of man reflect this ambition. This desire ultimately to establish the sovereignty of the state over the sovereignty of God. That men might look to the state as their provider from cradle to grave and have no need of salvation through a Savior. How should we view King Nebuchadnezzar's ambition, his policies? When we read that the book of Daniel is a prophetic book, even in its historical sections, our eyes are immediately open to the implications of King Nebuchadnezzar's policies. The conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon has not been resolved with the defeat of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. The city of man always resorts to the power of the sword. And through the besieging and the power of the sword, God's kingdom was not destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had destroyed Jerusalem. He thought he had destroyed the people of God. But he hadn't. He was an instrument in the hands of God, bringing about God's purposes. In Daniel chapter 1, we see how King Nebuchadnezzar is driven by an agenda. He plans on changing the identity of the Hebrews that he has taken captive. This is why he changes their names. Key to changing their identity is changing their names. Daniel means God is my judge. So what does he do to Daniel? He gives them the name of a pagan god, so that Daniel will be identified with a pagan god instead of this name that identifies him. God is my judge. Do you see what the attack is? Do you see the ambition here? The policies are directly aimed at changing Daniel and his three friends, the identity of these young 14 and 15-year-old boys. What is the ambition of the city of man today? Has it changed? The city of man wants to ultimately define who you are. The city of man wants you to be conformed and defined by a culture that's hostile to God, and that you would identify with something other than Christ, and that you would look to someone or something other than Christ is your ultimate, in terms of your loyalty, your devotion, in terms of salvation. So the policies reflect this ambition. Ultimately, Satan is more interested in stealing people from the Lord than he is stealing your gold and your silver. And yet often we're more concerned about our gold and our silver than we are about training our children. Satan isn't nearly as interested in your pocketbook as he is in training your children. Well, now that I have provided a bird's eye view of the situation, we turn again to the strategy adopted by Nebuchadnezzar and the chief of the eunuchs. Ashpenaz subjected the Hebrews to an intensive indoctrination program. Imagine going from a situation where you and your countrymen have lived under siege. Imagine that. You're taken to exile. What do you think? What do you expect when you're taken to exile? Don't you kind of expect to live in a concentration camp, to be put in prison? But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar does. He takes them, instead of putting them in a concentration camp and putting them under hard labor and putting them in prison, they live like royalty. They eat from the king's table. They eat the best of the land. The absolute best. He gives them new names. And they are enrolled in the very best university in Babylon. At the end of the quarter, or the semester, or the beginning, the king pays the bill. Oh, that's attractive. I like that. The king pays the entire bill. Why? Because I want your service. The king's doing all this because I want you to become Babylonians and I want your service. I want you to serve me. Why did he choose these men? Because they were without blemish. He saw in them that they were valuable and they could be transformed into Babylonians and they could serve this king who basically declared his sovereignty over Yahweh. And he wants their service. He wants them to become ultimately defined by their citizenship in Babylon. He wants their undivided loyalty. At this point, we must acknowledge that there is nothing wrong with serving the state. Daniel and his, this is where I have to be very cautious here, because I know that there's some even who listen to me this morning who will take this and will take it further than what the scriptures take it. And some will say, well, you couldn't have a state job, or you can't serve in the military. I can just hear it already. You could never go to a university or any of these things. I know. I know how we are. But Daniel and his three friends, they basically distinguish themselves. They're the best servants that Nebuchadnezzar's ever had. Even in their understanding of the literature and the culture and the language of the Chaldeans, they're top notch. It's like if your children studied or you studied Greek mythology and you knew it better than the Greeks. But you understood it also from the perspective that you weren't trusting the Greek gods. And you had a critical understanding of it. You see, ultimately we live in both these kingdoms. And if you try to withdraw and only live in the redemptive kingdom and live in a holy huddle, it doesn't work very well. Because eventually, someday, at some point, you're going to have to get a job out there in the marketplace, and you're going to have to live. And you're going to have to engage the educational system at some point. If you want to be even a chiropractor, whatever it might be, you're going to have to engage in this common culture, in this common world. And are we training our children that they might engage and still retain their identity in Christ? Are we going to train them that they can engage intellectually with a spirit of discernment and understand the ultimate ambition of the city of man? So they can engage, but they can do so with discernment and wisdom. That's what we have to train our children to do. Now, when they're really young, we protect them. But we need to train them. How is it that 14 and 15-year-olds can be subject to such an intensive indoctrination program and retain their identity? Even in the midst of the apostasy of Israel, obviously there were some who were pretty faithful in terms of the training of their children. I mean, these boys, think about it for a moment. Imagine being 14, cut off from your family, living in a foreign land, learning a new language, maybe more than one, learning an entire new culture, being cut off from the temple worship that you had known. The diet that was imposed upon you, totally different. Now, I understand they rejected that. But even in the rejection of that, they did it in a respectful way. Now, at this point, there are so many who will emphasize, be like a Daniel. And they will elevate Daniel and these three boys. ultimately, your identity is a reflection of your faith. What is faith? Faith includes three things. Knowledge. A knowledge of Christ, what he's done on your behalf. But also a knowledge of your sin, your spiritual need. It includes an intellectual assent to this knowledge, that yes, this is true. It's true historically, I believe this, but even the demons believe in that sense. Faith includes this trust. Calvin speaks of this in his Institutes in such a clear way. This faith whereby Christ is the object and there's an absolute dependence where you are trusting ultimately in Jesus Christ and what he has done in your behalf. And you believe that you belong to him. You believe that he did this for you. You trust in him and you, at that point, faith looks away. You look away from yourself, which is so hard for us because we always want to look in on ourselves. We are turned in on ourselves. Faith turns us outward. But what's the object of our faith? It's always Christ. We're always looking to Christ. And as we look to Christ, then there's a profound impact upon our identity. What's the first question answer our catechism? It teaches us that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then even if you serve at some position in the state or the government, ultimately you serve Christ. And when there's a conflict in your service, who wins out? Christ. And therefore, the impact upon our identity is profound if we have faith. And how does the Holy Spirit produce faith? He produces it through the preaching of the gospel. It's confirmed through the sacraments, but it's produced through the preaching of the gospel. And faith is nurtured in the context of our homes. The context of our homes creates this fertile ground, this soil where faith is nurtured and encouraged. Key. Ultimately, your identity is tied to your faith. If you believe, then you understand at some level you belong to Jesus Christ in body and soul. And no matter what happens in this life, God will use these things to promote your salvation. Now, I want to emphasize God's faithfulness at this point. At this point, many preachers emphasize the faithfulness of Daniel and his three friends, but I think this misses the point. The focus throughout this chapter is not simply the faithfulness of four young men to their God. The emphasis is upon God's faithfulness to Daniel and God's ability to save those who trust in Christ. It was God who caused them to find mercy in the eyes of their captors. Think about that. This was an explicit answer to King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. On that occasion, Solomon prayed that when the people ended up in exile, as they surely would because of their sinfulness, then the Lord would cause their captors to show them mercy. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50. Isn't it amazing that when Solomon is engaged in the dedicating of the temple, he prays for them when they're going to be in exile? He knows that they're never going to keep this covenant. And yet he knows that the kingdom of God will continue. Wow. Because God is faithful. This mercy is exactly what the steward showed Daniel and his three friends. He gave them the test. Now, what is more, and I could have a lot of fun with this, I have to restrain myself at this point. It's difficult for me. How does somebody get fat eating vegetables and water? I'm not even sure I could survive on such a diet. I think my entire system would rebel with such vigor that I would be laid low. I think my blood sugar would so collapse that I'd become incoherent and I would just collapse. I mean, part of the miracle here, you have to understand, we celebrate vegetables. In the ancient world, poor people eat vegetables. If you eat at the king's table, vegetables are garnish for your meat. Vegetables are garnish. It's something you eat in addition to your meat. You have a little bit here and there. But the benefit of sitting at the king's table is you have access. You're a carnivore. You have access to meat day in and day. And you drink fine wine with your meat. And you get a little bit fat. And everyone looks at you and says, oh, he looks good. You know, we think looking skinny is this wonderful thing. In the ancient world, when you didn't know where your next meal might not come, a little bit of fat on the bones was a good thing. So all of a sudden, they're eating vegetables and water. I mean, that's like fasting. You know, that's like fasting. And they get fat! How does that happen? This is a miracle! And the funny thing is, I know some among us would say, well, we can use this to promote being vegetarians. That's not the point. You miss the whole point of the story if that's where you go with this. The whole point is that God did a miracle. He gave them favor when they were in exile in the midst of their enemies. The steward allowed them to have this test, and God honored this in such a way that they got fat, eating broccoli and lettuce with no Caesar dressing. Yuck. Well, I told you I'd restrain myself, so I will continue on. I want to make a comment here about engaging our children. We just started a new educational season in the life of this church. Our children need to be well catechized. They need to be well taught that they might navigate in the midst of a hostile world without being afraid, but being discerning. You know, when you understand what your enemy is trying to accomplish, and you understand his strategy and his means and the ambition, it empowers you. It empowers you. Because you can view what he's trying to do with discernment. You're not deceived. But when you have no idea what drives the various policies, then you're subject to being influenced by these things in an undue way. And I want to impress upon you, as our state becomes, as our culture collapses, What's happening? The government grabs more and more power. The ultimate concern is not the preservation of the environment. We're so stupid. The ultimate agenda underway in America is this. The state wants more and more and more power over every aspect of your life so that at a certain point they're going to dictate your devotion. Are you going to look to the state ultimately to provide you the lifestyle you long for, to provide you as your provider? Or are you going to trust in God? And ultimately, are you going to trust in Jesus Christ? And if you can become so dumb where you think everything is about just surviving this your life in this earth and you don't think of eternity, and that's what essentially happens in a socialistic type system. As long as you have medical taken care of, as long as you have some kind of retirement in place, as long as all your physical needs, and you no longer have to pray, Jesus, give me my daily bread, because the state is there offering that. People no longer live with a sense of their spiritual poverty, their sin, and they're agonized over it, and it makes you immune. And you trust ultimately in the state as your provider and your savior. That's what's going on. We can't be stupid. It's not ultimately about recycling. It's not about saving the earth unless they want you to worship the earth. It's about who is sovereign and who will your children trust ultimately as their provider and their savior. They're going to see themselves as sinners having been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Are they going to become servants, blind, stupid servants of the state? And the more and more power they get at a certain point, eventually, where is the attention turned? to the people of God. And they'll try to dictate what you can and can't teach your children. Eventually, the effort is to censor. And ultimately, according to the Word of God, the effort will be to censor the pulpit. We have seen this cycle. This cycle of iniquity has repeated itself throughout human history. We just don't know our history very well. Well, I got on a little side note here. I need to get back. Now, at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in to the chief of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them. Among them, none was found like Hananiah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Why am I reading this? Because I'm emphasizing God's faithfulness. How can anyone be examined by the king and be found 10 times more qualified than their contemporaries? Now, maybe there's some exaggeration, but nonetheless, the exaggeration is to make a point that these men were so far, they excelled so far beyond their contemporaries. There wasn't a Chaldean among them that could touch these 4 boys. In the way that they understood the literature, the culture, the wisdom of the Chaldeans, and yet they could view those things critically. And when it came time to interpret a dream, did Daniel go pray to the gods of Babylon? Or did he look to Yahweh? There you have it. Where was his confidence? Was it in the wisdom of Babylon, even though he knew it so well? Or was it in the wisdom that comes from God? Do you see the difference? And the fact that he knew the wisdom of Babylon, he could critique it for the absolute stupidity that it was, the foolishness that it was, because he knew the true wisdom. Your children will never be strong because they're ignorant of the wisdom of the world. Your children will be strong because they understand the wisdom of God, and they've been trained. And because they've been trained, they can critique and identify the presuppositions pressed upon them by this common culture, and in many cases a hostile culture. It's a lot easier to critique something and see it for what it is if you're actually familiar with it. Now, the very last verse. Daniel lived until the first year of Cyrus. Why is that included? I'm assuming you know that. That means King Nebuchadnezzar had come, and he is gone. The Medo-Persians have taken over and come to power. King Darius come to power. He's gone. Daniel's still there. Why Cyrus? What happened with King Cyrus? King Cyrus is the king that God used to declare, all the exiles, you can go home. You can go home. You can return to the land of your homeland, the land of Canaan. In fact, you go with my blessing, I give you money and provision. Go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Receiving provisions from Babylon. God sustained Daniel through the entire exile. That means if Daniel was 15 years old when he was taken into exile, the exile lasted for 70 years. That means Daniel was 85 years old. He lived a long life. God sustained him, and that's why this information is given. This information is not here just for incidental. It's a Hebrew narrative. It's prophetic. It's there to show us God's faithfulness. God sustained him through this entire exile, and he sustained his people. Now, we are thus reminded that God's faithfulness proves sufficient for Daniel throughout the entire time Judah lived in exile. And this was true of God's faithfulness to all his people. In the same way, Jesus Christ is faithful to preserve us throughout the trials and tribulations that we face. No matter how intense they may be or how long they may last, when the world is at its worst, God's faithfulness is sufficient. My last point, God's faithfulness in our salvation. There is one final note that we must not miss in all this. The reality for most of us is that when we look at our lives, we are not like Daniel. Any Daniels here this morning? We are far more like the nameless multitude who were deported along with Daniel, who probably adopted foreign names. If they had the opportunity to eat at the king's table, they would have jumped at that. And altogether, at some level, assimilated into the Babylonian culture. In many respects, we are assimilated in the world system that we live in as well, and we struggle with a love for the world. So if the message of this book is simply, be like Daniel, and all will be well, well, then we can stop reading right now. Because I haven't seen many Daniels. Myself included. The more we get to know Daniel, the more we realize that we're not like Daniel. The good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. The good news of the gospel is that a Savior has come to deliver compromised sinners. Sinners who are weak, sinners who doubt, sinners who are faithless. Our salvation does not rest on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather our salvation rests on the pure and undefiled offering of Jesus Christ. He has taken our place. Daniel points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came voluntarily into this world with all its pain, all its suffering and trials. He endured far greater temptation and suffering than Daniel did or than we ever will. And yet he remained entirely faithful and pure unto the very end. The captives that Nebuchadnezzar took may have appeared to be without blemish. But that's not true. There's only one man without blemish, right? And who is the one man without blemish? It's not Daniel. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this sense, the captives and Daniel point us to one who is truly without blemish, Jesus Christ. And all who trust in him by faith, he grants the perfection of his obedience. What is more, Jesus has already returned from his exile upon the earth. He's already in heaven. And therefore, since we are united to him, like Colossians 3 spoke of this morning, we are guaranteed that our flesh and blood is already in heaven. And he will sustain us and keep us through this exile. And he will bring us into our homeland. The city that our citizenship rests eternally. And we'll be defined ultimately not by this evil world. But we are defined ultimately by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He has prepared our place. The place is there for us. You know, his presence in heaven is a guarantee. Our catechism teaches this. It's a guarantee that our own flesh and blood too will join him at some point in the future when his kingdom is perfected. I want to pause here for a moment. Make an application. Going back to the parallel of the two kingdoms. In our age, which kingdom appears to be powerful and mighty? Babylon. The kingdom of God appears to be frail, marginalized by society, humble. What did God give us for means? A pulpit, a book, bread and water, bread and wine, a little water here. I mean, the world looks at this stuff and laughs. It's like, you guys are stupid. Mythology. You believe in this stuff? Come, we'll show you the real power, real shock and awe, the real might. And men are drawn to earthly power and influence. That's part of the intoxication that Babylon, that it tries to entice us with. That's why I made the point of imagine 14 and 15-year-old boys going from being under siege to all of a sudden here. What was King Nebuchadnezzar hold out before them? He holds out before them all the power and the prestige and the privilege of the world, of the earthly kingdom. We face the same temptation. In the book of John, or excuse me, in Revelation, which John is the author of, how does the narrative end? Babylon has been judged, and the heavenly Jerusalem descends from the sky upon the earth. As the heavenly Jerusalem descends upon the earth, it fills the whole earth. And all the earth is defined as this new Jerusalem. What city is ultimately eternal? The heavenly Jerusalem is built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Where's your comfort? Where's your confidence? As you go through your week, remind yourself often of this gospel. Fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, and exalted. He has not only pioneered the way home for you, He is the way home. It's by Christ alone. Trust in Him. Ask Him to strengthen your faith. Ask Him to fill you with a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, that He might continue to renew and transform your heart, that you might be delivered from a love of the world, that you might find satisfaction in belonging to Christ and a greater understanding of His grace. Ask Christ for a stronger identity in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we truly do in this life walk by faith and not by sight. If Daniel and his three friends were to walk by sight, they certainly would have given their hearts, their loyalty, their devotion over to the one who, humanly speaking, appeared to be sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet in the midst of this intoxicating offer, unlimited provision, education, the ability to serve in the king's court, how on earth can such temptation be resisted? How on earth can we, our children, and how can we maintain our identity? Only by your faithfulness. Only by the working of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, and yet we understand that You do work through means. Not only the preaching of the gospel, but Lord Jesus, You work through the means of the training that takes place in our homes. By the grace of God, Lord Jesus, may You give us the desire to engage, to train. Fathers, Lord, may they train their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. May we do so with a sense of wisdom and discernment, Lord Jesus. Lord, may we understand what areas are just perverse and we need to avoid them at all cost. What are the areas we need to engage, but we do so with, in terms of the training of our children, we do with discernment, understanding the ultimate agenda of the city of man, Babylon the Great. Lord Jesus, may we be wise. May we be wise. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill us with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might understand the height, the breadth of Your love, that we might understand our inheritance and who we are in Jesus Christ. That, Lord Jesus, we might grow and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our salvation. Oh, bring these things about, we pray. Bless the ministry of this pulpit unto this end. And bless the training that takes place in our homes unto this end. Lord, we cast ourselves upon You. Our only hope is in Your faithfulness and not our own. Lord, may we see Your faithfulness. At this time, we pray for children, Lord, that do not appear to be walking in the faith. We appear to children who were, Lord Jesus, we pray for those children who were raised, baptized in the church, raised, and yet show no interest in spiritual things, show no interest in serving Christ and believing. We pray for them and we pray for their parents. We pray that your grace might be sufficient. May you bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there are some we could mention by name, but you know who they are. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.